I enjoy being online and reading other people's stuff and listening to other people's stuff and getting other people's stuff. Part of the sadness of last year was a goodness of connecting us internetally with a lot of people out there. And I got this prayer from a guy who leads a bunch of youth, and he said, how about we pray this prayer before we start today? So I would like to start with this prayer that came to me through space today. He said, let's pray this. Father, if there's something you want to teach me or change in me today, I am willing and open. Do what you need to do. I love you and trust you. Amen. And so we begin. Have you ever heard of haiku? Do you know the kind of poetry, haiku? It does not rhyme. How good can it really be? But they put syllables together in a poetic kind of way. And the key is it has to have five syllables and then seven syllables and then five syllables. Probably the most famous, one of the most famous haiku ever is, an old silent pond, an old silent pond. A frog jumps into the pond, 5-7, splash, silence again. Is that a poem? It's a haiku. An old silent pond, a frog jumps into the pond, splash, silence again. Doesn't really do it for me. I looked up some other haiku. There's a kid who wrote a haiku to help him remember. This, it's pretty easy to remember too. This is a haiku, are you ready? 710, 711, 712. That's haiku. How about that? There are actually good ones out there, like the guy who wrote, I wake reluctant, too cold to get out of bed, but I have to pee. Sorry, I know my mom's in the room, but I thought that was pretty funny. That was haiku. That was 575. How about one more? Somebody wrote, how much can I fit into a haiku format? Oh no, I'm out of... haiku. Have you ever heard of chiasmus? It is also a literary thing, a way of writing, but this one will help you respect Jesus more if you know it. Therefore, I want you to know it. Chiasmus is a tricky way of putting words together to emphasize a point. Chiasmus comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, a cross. It means crisscrossing words or ideas creatively to really make a point. Crisscrossing words or ideas. It's stuff like, this is chiasmus. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. Stuff like, some people eat to live, other people live to eat. Stuff like, all for one and one for all. It's crisscrossing things to make a point. How about the IRS slogan? We've got what it takes to take what you've got. Or like the wife who told her husband, you need to do more chores around the house. And he said, could we change the subject? And she said, sure, more chores around the house you need to do. Probably the most famous chiasmus in English is, and so my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Mark strings five pericopes together on the second page of his Gospel of Jesus, chiasmically, very cleverly ordering these five to make a really huge point, the kind of point that you can build the rest of your life on. All five of the beads that Mark places on the giant Jesus bracelet that he's stringing together for us today, all of them have to do with how Jesus dealt with people who were against him. All five events here today feature Jesus' handling of confrontation with people who hated him, which seems like kind of important for us American Christians to think about today. How to deal with confrontation, how to deal with people who oppose us, how to deal. So here we go, bead number one. In Mark chapter 2, it says, some men came bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Good question. Bead number two. In Mark chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed Jesus. When teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Good question. Bead number three, Mark chapter 2, verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?'" Bead number four. And by the way, all these things didn't happen right in a row. This is not a chronological record of Jesus' life. This is a gospel where you kind of string things together sometimes to make a point. It's kind of like when Matthew wrote his gospel, and on page 13, Matthew listed all the parables that Jesus told all at once. Jesus didn't wake up one day and say, "Oh, today's my parable day. I think I'll tell all my parables today." He didn't wake up one day and say, "Oh, today's my miracle day. I think I'll go out and do all my miracles today." Jesus didn't say, "Today's my confrontation day. I will deal with all kinds of people who go against me today." Mark is just listing five different events, five times Jesus was challenged for what he did, or for what he allowed to be done, or for what he condoned, what his followers did. Like this one, in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "One Sabbath, Jesus and his guys were going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisee said to him, 'Look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?'" And this last one in the string of confrontation stories, bead number five, comes in Mark chapter 3, the next story. "Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath." So growing up, whenever I heard the word Pharisee in Bible school or in a sermon, in my mind, there was always booing in the background. These were Pharisees. They were beady-eyed, hunched over, sniveling cowards, whispering mean ideas to each other about Jesus. They were no good. I mean, have you ever in your life heard of a happy, laughing, popular Pharisee? Can you picture a happy Pharisee? Not me. And I was very surprised when I eventually found out that actually Pharisees started out great. They were great. See, for Jews, being right with God was all about the Jerusalem temple. That place was so important to being right with God. It was where the Jerusalem temple was where God had an apartment that he stayed in when he visited earth. It was called the Holy of Holies. And three times a year, the Jews would bring their families to Jerusalem just to look at the house that God lived in. They would offer sacrifices there. They would give thanks to God there. They would get forgiven there. They would listen to sermons. They would hang out with other Jews. They would have parties. All of that happened at the temple. It was the place where they could meet and greet God. So when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by enemies and the people of Israel were taken to faraway lands, then what? How were they going to get right with God? How would they even know God without the temple? They were doomed. But some really good guys stepped up. And those guys said, "No, no, no. We still have God's word. And if we have his word, then we have hope." And they committed to studying and knowing and teaching people how to live according to God's word, even though they were far away from Jerusalem and the temple, which didn't exist anymore. These guys really devoted themselves to their Bible and helping other people know it and follow it. They came up with systems for memorizing Scripture and applying Scripture to life. People looked up to these guys who knew the Bible better than they did. These guys lived holy lives. They really lived for God way more than anyone else. And when people wanted to know how to please God, these were the guys they would go to ask. They were special. They were eventually called the set apart ones, which is a word that we say in English, Pharisee. That's what the word means. Pharisee means a set apart one, a special guy. Like, do you know that the word vegetarian is actually an old Indian word for bad hunter? Pharisee is a word for a really good, godly guy. They were the guys who helped Israel stay Israel, connected to God when they were far away from, when there was no temple. These guys showed people the way to be right with God. And they protected the people from wrong thinking. And it shows that they were really smart when they recognized in this young Nazarene preacher a threat to everything they stood for, because Jesus had brought a brand new way to be right with God to the world. And that scared them. So they confronted him, they challenged him, they opposed him, and that showed up in several issues, five of which Mark strings together for us in these beads. Issue number one, the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees had one way for people to be forgiven. Jesus had a different way. For the Pharisees, they believed in forgiveness. They wanted people to be forgiven by God, absolutely. They just wanted them to get forgiveness in the right way, which for the Pharisee meant, if you obey God, then he will bless you. But if you disobey God, you will be punished, which is right, because you disobeyed him. So you get punished, and that will cause you pain, which will cause you to rethink, to repent. And then when you're really sorry, God can forgive you. That was the Pharisee way of thinking. They said, we should try punishment as a deterrent for sin. And then they said, we can't forgive sin, only God can, but we can make sure that you're punished, and that will give you your best shot at the kind of sorrow in your heart that will lead to forgiveness. There's a song in the musical Wicked that the Pharisees thought would make a good communion hymn. There's a song in Wicked, and it goes like this: wickedness must be punished, evil effectively eliminated. Wickedness must be punished, 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 but good. They thought, yeah, let's sing that for communion today. You do the crime, you serve the time. That was the Pharisees' best plan for the forgiveness of sins. The problem was, Jesus, when he came along, was always stepping in between the crime and the punishment. Do you remember the woman caught in bed with the wrong man? The Pharisees taught that stoning a person like that was the right punishment. They thought, while you're getting executed, if you tell God you're sorry, he might forgive you. But if we don't execute you, you probably won't be sorry, and he won't forgive you. They were trying to help, but there's Jesus standing in between the sin and the suffering. He said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And they said, what? How about the paralyzed guy? Paralyzed guy, he probably got drunk on New Year's Eve. He probably smashed his chariot into a tree, probably crushed his pelvis, probably would never walk again because he got drunk. And the Pharisee said, see, you drink and you drive. You're going to pay. And here's Jesus giving the guy his legs back. What? Can't do that. How are people going to take sin seriously if he just keeps on canceling consequences all the time? I mean, the Pharisees kind of have a point, right? If we let unwed pregnant teenage girls in our youth group, won't that kind of tell other kids that we think premarital stuff is okay? If we let people dealing with addiction lead, won't that imply we think that what they're struggling with is kind of okay? I'm telling you, the Pharisees have a point. This forgiveness thing, just tossing out forgiveness, is a dangerous way to go. Issue number two. Here's the second issue they had with Jesus. Hanging out with the wrong people. Pharisees had one view. Jesus had a totally different view. When Jesus walked up to Peter, Andrew, James, and John and invited them to join him, that was odd to the Pharisees because those guys weren't really rabbi material. They were fishermen. But the Pharisees thought, well, if Jesus wants to add zeros to his crew, too bad for him. But when Jesus invited Levi Matthew into the crew as well, That made the Pharisees mad because Levi was not a zero, he was a minus 20. And when Matthew threw a, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus now party, and he invited all of his negative friends to be there, to come over and meet Jesus and eat with Jesus, that was too much for the Pharisees. They said, Jesus, how could you? Don't you know that bad company corrupts good behavior? Don't you know that one bad apple spoils the barrel? Don't you know never take a wooden nickel? Don't you know, I just threw that one in there. Don't you know he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm? It's in the Bible, Jesus. And here you are at a party with a guest list like that? Sinners, tax collectors, sinners? Sinners was a technical term, actually. If you were really a sinner, it meant you were expelled. You had been run off. You had been excommunicated. It's kind of like when your child comes home, when your kid comes home with a new friend, and the new friend looks kind of sketchy, and you say, are you guys in the same class? And they say, no. And you go, are you in the same school? And they go, kinda. Well, yeah, I went to Victor before I got expelled. That's your kid's new friend? Expelled? Jesus was hanging out with people who had flunked church. And the nearest modern equivalent to tax collector, sinners were expelled people, tax collector, the modern equivalent would be tax collector. No. Actually, it would be an American who's on another country's payroll. Those are the people Pharisees labeled as dangerous and tried to get good people to avoid. They were working with Rome. They were Jews working with Rome, getting paid by Rome. Jesus is hanging out with these people, tax collectors and sinners. He was laughing with them, talking to them. He was in the pool with them. He was eating barbecued ribs with them. Really, Jesus? And when challenged, Jesus' best answer is, well, it's sick people the doctors work with. I mean, that's right, obviously that's true, but can you see the Pharisee's point? He's hanging out with that kind of people. Issue number three, they had an issue with how do we read scripture? And the Pharisees do not like Jesus' way of doing it at all. Jesus and his guys are walking through a field one Saturday morning and they're hungry, so they walk past a couple apple trees and they grab a couple and they chomp into them. But God had said, no working on the Sabbath day. You are supposed to rest. You are supposed to worship. You cannot work on the Sabbath day. I want you to make that a special day. And the Pharisee said to work includes harvesting. So no harvesting, because that's work. And that's what the disciples did. And as soon as they did it, as soon as they pulled down an apple, some of the Pharisees who were following behind in the bushes jumped out and said, you just harvested. You can't do that. In fact, the Pharisees had found 1,550 verses in the Old Testament relating, violating the Sabbath. And it was not because they were ungodly guys. They really wanted to be godly. So when they read the scripture and it said something, they thought it meant it. But here are Jesus' guys just violating God's rules all willy-nilly. And the Pharisees, no, you can't do that. That's not right. You got to take scripture seriously. In verse 25, Jesus said, when they challenged him, Jesus said, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, David entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And they went, really, Jesus? Your answer for breaking the Sabbath is to point to another scripture where David did wrong too? Really? You're called out for your wrongness and you say, oh, well, David did it too. Really, Jesus? That's what you're saying? God's law is God's law unless you're hungry? That's what it sounds like. In verse 27, Jesus then said to them, no, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming the right to hold one scripture in opposition to another scripture. Jesus is saying sometimes scripture says something, but God really means something else. Do you remember when Jesus talked about divorce? They asked him, hey, can we get divorced? Is that okay? And Jesus said, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Is that lawful? And Jesus said, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. But at the beginning of creation, Jesus said, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Jesus says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Do you see how Jesus pits one scripture against another scripture? And he says, well, yeah, sure, Moses said that, but that was a concession. What God really wants is for two people to stay together, figure it out, honor what God created between them. Pharisees said, come on, you can't just say one scripture really isn't scripture. That doesn't apply because this other one's more important. And then say this one over here really has a point. You got to obey that one. You can't do that. How will we ever know which scripture is right, Jesus? Either scripture means what it says, all of it, or we can't know which part to follow. That's what the Pharisees said. And Jesus shook his head and he said, nope, I get to decide. And you don't have to say out loud whether you agree or not, but can you see their point? If scripture can't be trusted to mean what it says, we're going to end up with a free-for-all frenzy. Issue number four. This is the matter of doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. And the Pharisees thought, you should. And Jesus was not too big on this one. For example, there's a guy sitting right there with them in church that Saturday, and his hand doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. And the Pharisees thought, okay, Jesus, we know what you've been doing. And if you're going to heal this guy, fine, but do it the right way at the right time. Don't be going and doing your great works of God in the house of God, in our house, on our day, on our turf. We forbid it. And this is one of the things that I love most about Mark's gospel. Mark shows us Jesus struggling with lots of stuff in life, which is interesting, but sometimes Mark shows us Jesus fiery mad. And when they said, don't do that miracle in here, Jesus got so mad, like Jordan Poyer mad. He was really angry. When the Pharisees made it clear that they forbid Jesus from helping the man with a paralyzed hand, in verse 5, Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and then his hand was completely restored. And Jesus didn't even do nothing. He didn't touch the guy. He didn't say heal. He didn't hit him in the forehead. He just said, stretch out your hand. And the guy did, and he could. And I know it was wrong of them to be telling Jesus when and how he should be helping people, but I kind of know how the Pharisees felt. Because sometimes I think Jesus helps people that don't really deserve it. Sometimes I, too, think Jesus might be a little too generous to certain people. Sometimes Jesus kind of bothers me with his niceness. I heard of a Baptist preacher who was offered a glass of wine. The Baptist preacher said, alcohol has never touched my lips. And somebody sitting nearby said, hey, Rev, you know that Jesus drank alcohol, right? And the preacher said, yes, I do. And I've always thought a little less of him because of that. Sometimes Jesus' choices of generosity are kind of hard to swallow, no pun intended. And I can understand why the Pharisees might get to the point where they start saying, this guy's got to go. He's not helping what we're selling. So Mark strings five beads together in a line, each about what Jesus does when he's opposed. They didn't like what Jesus did. They didn't like what Jesus thought. They didn't like what Jesus said. They didn't like who he did it with. So a part of Jesus' struggles in life was working with people who were sincere and sincerely wrong. And when you follow Jesus, you will get this too. You will get good people, nice people, godly people who will fight with you about doing what you know you should do. People you respect, people you look up to, people who have taught you stuff about God. But at some point, you will come to realize that God wants you to do something risky, something different, something you've never done before. And you'll think about it, and you'll pray about it, you'll talk about it, and you'll decide it is what God wants you to do, and you say, I'm going to do this. And the Pharisees in your life, and I mean that in the most positive sense, the Pharisees in your life, the people who love God and love Scripture and love you, when they hear, the people who have contributed to your growth, they'll listen to your plan, and they'll say, no, you're not doing that. They'll tell you that's crazy talk, and you should stop saying it, and you should stop thinking that immediately. That's not right. Stop that. And like Jesus, you're going to have to decide what to do when people you respect say no. Growing up, my sister wanted to go on a missions trip because everybody was going on missions trips. Lots and lots of her friends were going on mission trips. And when they came back, they always had great stories, and they were always better Christians when they came back. And Jen really wanted to go on a missions trip. So she asked Dad, can I go on a missions trip? The associate minister of our church was leading all these trips. Everybody was going. Everybody in the church was going. Jen said she wanted to go. The preacher's daughter asked the preacher what he thought of the idea of her going on a mission trip. What did he think about that idea? And he said, and I quote, stink, stank, stunk. He said, never will you go on a mission trip as long as you are my daughter. Never will you leave this country and go down there and do that. Never. For 3 years, Jennifer knew that she should go. She patiently asked permission, and Dad steadfastly refused. When she turned 16, Jen told Dad, with tears, she really needed to go. And because of the tears, I think, he relented. And Jen went to Costa Rica, and she came back from that trip 6,000 miles spiritually ahead of where she was when she left. Missions trips are great. And Jen knew that she should go, and she did, in spite of a good guy in her life who said no. Those who decide to homeschool often face this challenge. We did. The church people that we knew and loved the most, our friends, our best friends, got madder at us for homeschooling than anything else we ever chose to do as a family. Our friends got really, really angry that we would choose to do that, even when we explained why. Linda and I said, we want to take responsibility for teaching our kids. We want to prepare them academically for college and for grad school. We want to help prepare them for life by keeping them out of the locker rooms and the social situations that almost ruined us when we were in high school. We can do better than that. We want to spend every day of our lives with them, showing them how to live in the kingdom of God in every way. All these good things we wanted to do. But we got killed for that by our Christian friends who told us, if we did that, we would be abusing our kids. We would be ruining them for life. We would be making a crazy, dumb move. Or one of the best decisions we ever made. Sometimes people join our congregation and they've already been taught to follow the scripture and love Jesus. But after hanging out with us for a while, they come to see the Bible in a new and better way. Sometimes people who hang out with us see that the Bible encouraged everyone who follows Jesus to be baptized, or to be really generous in what they do with their money, or to see the need to forgive someone and try to restore a relationship that's really broken. And when the person sees that in Scripture, they say, okay, I want to do that. And the religious people in their lives tell them, no, don't do that. And then the person has to decide which way they want to go, with Jesus or with their up-to-now heroes. And I'm not trying to incite your defiant genes. Nobody needs any encouragement in that. I'm just saying that if you hang out with Jesus, sometimes that will lead to choices that other people won't agree with. Other good-hearted people will tell you that you're wrong. That happened to Jesus a lot. That happened to Jesus' followers a lot. That still happens today a lot. But here's the key. I promised you a thing at the beginning of this sermon upon which you can build your life. Here it is. Mark strung these five opposition beads together in a chiasmatic way. Chiasma, remember? To highlight one idea most by crisscrossing things. Did you notice a pattern in today's events? Let's play a match game. Let's turn over some cards in these five stories. First, there was a guy that came through the roof. Then he was partying with tax collectors. Then he was asked about fasting. Then he was eating some apples in a field. And then there was the guy in the church that he healed his hand. So the first story, Jesus heals the roof guy, and the last story, Jesus fixes the guy's hands. 1 and 5 are healings. The second story is about eating with tax collectors. The fourth story is about eating on the Sabbath day. 2 and 4 are about eatings. But the third bead is unique. Mark's pattern in these five stories is A, B, C, B, A. So the emphasis is on C in the middle. The key to dealing with opposition is placed in the middle story by itself, just sitting there. And the middle story goes like this. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and they asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Good Jews back then would always fast 2 times a week, 2 days a week, Monday or Wednesday, Tuesday or Thursday. They couldn't really decide what the right days were. But to show God how serious they were about their repentance and being right with him, they would not eat for 12 hours on 2 different days. But Jesus's guys weren't doing that at all. They ate all the time. They weren't giving up any pleasure in life. And the disciples, the Pharisees, wanted to know why not. So Jesus answered when asked, how come your guys aren't suffering with us? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them. They cannot so long as they have him with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. So when asked, Jesus said, "Fast? Fast? You don't go to your best friend's wedding and not eat anything at the reception dinner. That is a time for partying, for joy, for chowing down. But if your best friend dies, if he is taken from you at the funeral, you're probably not going to be too hungry." Jesus says, they don't need to fast now. I'm here. But there will come a time when they will. So here at the heart of the conflict stories, Mark puts the central issue. Jesus explains what he's doing and what his followers are doing based on his life and his death and his resurrection. Jesus says it all comes down to the cross. Everything that he does in life is powered by the fact that he is going to end up there on the cross. So you know what chiasmuses are now, right? It's crisscrossing to make a point, twisting ideas back and forth. Try these chiasmically true things about the cross. Jesus says he has the right to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. He has the right because he gave up all of his rights when he was hung up to die. Jesus can say what scriptures matter most and how we should understand God's word because on the cross, he was willing to do exactly what his Father told him to. How about he can sit with the expelled and the abandoned and the lonely and the rejected people because on a very terrible day that we call Good Friday, he became all those things for us. How about Jesus can step between the sin and the punishment because on the cross, he stepped between the sin and the punishment. C.S. Lewis says, "The Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God." Or how about some haiku to go? I wrote these yesterday for you. When opposed by those, that's five, right? If I say it fast. When opposed by those who think Jesus does not knows, remember he glows. I'll try again. When opposed by those who think Jesus does not knows, mention he arose. And that, no matter what anybody tells you, that is good news. Let's pray.